Galatians chapter 3, we begin in verse 8, where Paul writes, "Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all nations be blessed. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, Cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, Cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more a promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise." Amen. We'll end our reading in verse 18. We know the Lord will add His blessing to the reading of His Word for His name's sake. You are familiar, I'm sure, with that text in verse 11. It occurs three times in the New Testament, and it's actually a quote out of the Old Testament, Book of Habakkuk, chapter 2 and verse 4. Where we read the words, "The just shall live by faith." Paul was convinced that the Galatians had fallen under the devil's delusion. Or in other words, to use Paul's exact term, they were bewitched. "Who hath bewitched you, that ye should not obey the truth?" he asked in verse 1 of this chapter. And the irony of their case was that they were undoubtedly under the impression that they were walking in the path of obedience to the truth, when in fact, as Paul says, they were not obeying the truth. They undoubtedly thought they were going on with God, when in fact they were going away from God. What irony in that! Can we really be, as Christians, that deceived? Well, the case of those at Galatia proves that we can. They undoubtedly thought they were being wise when in fact they were being foolish. "Oh, foolish Galatians," Paul writes in verse 1. "Are ye so foolish?" he inquires again in verse 3. And in the verses that follow, Paul shows precisely how they had been moved away from the gospel. Their problem was traceable to their failure to be able to distinguish between the works of the law and the hearing of faith. Paul draws this distinction twice by asking them two questions. Verse 3, "Having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh?" And in verse 5, "He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith?" You see a very clear contrast that Paul is drawing here, don't we, between the hearing of faith and the works of the law. And the rest of chapter 3 will be devoted to drawing the distinction between the works of the law and the hearing of faith. There are actually three things that are essential for the Christian to understand if he would go on with God. Three things he must know if he would draw the benefits of the gospel to his life. Three things he must know if he would grow in grace and in the knowledge of his Savior Jesus Christ, if he would make the right kind of progress in holiness. The Galatians, you see, thought they were making progress in holiness. The truth was they were making progress in pride and hypocrisy because of a misunderstanding of three things. Here they are. A Christian must understand the meaning and grounds of his justification, the proper means towards his sanctification, and the relationship between them both. That is, between his justification and his sanctification. Now, in the minds of many Christians, I'm aware of this, especially in today's Christian culture, where doctrine counts for so little. These three things might seem like just so much theological hair splitting. The truth is that the difference between heaven and hell hangs in the balances of these things I've just described, justification and sanctification, and how the two are related. Whether or not a Christian knows that peace that passes understanding and that joy that is unspeakable and full of glory, or whether he finds himself, for the most part, in bondage, even in his Christian life, dragging himself through the motions of external compliance to Christianity, it depends on his understanding of justification, sanctification, and how they relate to each other. This is why Paul viewed the situation at Galatia as being alarming. When I preached out of this epistle, we went through it actually many years ago. And you may recall, some of you who can remember that, that at that time I classified the epistle to the Galatians as an emergency epistle. That's a classification I give it. I would include in that also the epistle to the Hebrews. I think Galatians and Hebrews were written in lieu of an emergency that was taking place in the churches at Galatia and among the Jewish Christians. Now, it's true that Galatians is considered to be largely a doctrinal epistle, and I'm not saying it's not that. I'm just saying that you can give it more than one heading or more than one classification. Oh, it's doctrinal because this was an emergency and doctrine needed to be expounded and set straight. So this epistle stands in stark contrast to some of Paul's other epistles in this regard. In most of his epistles, we find Paul able to commend the people he writes to before he corrects them. That's true even at the church at Corinth. We recognize the church at Corinth, don't we, as being the problem church. And Paul has to address so many issues when he writes to the Corinthians, but he is nevertheless able to commend them for coming behind in no spiritual gift. He has positive things to say about them when he opens his epistle to them. This was not the case with the Galatians. The alarm is sounded. You find this all the way back in chapter 1 and verse 6. Here's the alarm bell, if you will. Paul writes, "I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ." Oh, this is the devil's most subtle weapon in his arsenal of weapons. Not a denial of the gospel, but a perversion of the gospel. I can remember back from my days at Bob Jones University, going to the little theater that was set up back then on campus in order to watch the promotional multimedia presentation about Bob Jones University. In the course of that presentation, you would hear part of a lecture from the history of civilization in which Dr. Panosian, with his very resonant voice, would say, "The most dangerous kind of error is truth mixed with error." And this was and is the common error today in the Church of Rome. They don't deny the doctrine of justification by faith. In a sense, you might say, they never have denied the doctrine. What they do is define it differently so that their view of justification more closely resembles the biblical view of sanctification. Now, some might hear that and say, is that really such a big deal? The difference between the two amounts to salvation by faith or salvation by works. So yes, it is a very big deal. The difference between the two led to countless numbers of men and women being burned at the stake rather than denying the gospel. So yes, it's far more important than abstract theological hair splitting. You could argue that the eternal destiny of a soul is at stake in a right understanding of what we're now contemplating. Having shown the issue then between the works of the law or the hearing of faith, Paul proceeds then to build what you could call a compelling case for faith and for justification by faith. And that's what I want to focus on for a few moments this afternoon. If we would learn and apply Paul's teaching in this chapter, then we'll have to come to the conclusion that we must live by faith. We must live by faith. So that's what I hope to impress upon you this afternoon. We must live by faith. Why? Well, first of all, because this is the teaching of Scripture. This is the teaching of Scripture. And when I say that this is the teaching of Scripture, I have in mind primarily the Old Testament Scripture. It is, of course, the teaching of the New Testament also. But we're about to see that Paul is going to draw from the Old Testament Scriptures in order to prove his point. Notice how he begins in verse 6 by referring to an Old Testament character. Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Very important that we understand that meaning. And it's very easy for us to be led into a wrong sense of what that means. There are those, and I think the Church of Rome would fall into this category. When they look at this, they say, Abraham believed God, and that action of believing was deemed to be a righteous act on his part, and therefore it was counted to him for righteousness. On the surface of it, that would make sense, especially if you lift the verse out of its setting and don't bring any other scriptures to bear on the matter. That would be seemingly, on the surface of it, a valid interpretation. That Abraham believed God, wasn't that a right thing to do? Wasn't that a righteous act on his part? And so it is that righteous act that is rewarded by God counting him to be righteous on account of that. That's not the scriptural view, not the Protestant view. And indeed, you could argue that the Reformation sprang up in history to correct that wrong kind of notion, by placing the right emphasis in Abraham believing God in the sense that he received from God the gift of salvation. Faith becomes the means of receiving, and the basis upon which salvation is granted is not the activity of faith, but the object of faith, Christ being that object. Okay? Verse 8, Paul writes, "And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all nations be blessed." Kind of makes it apparent, doesn't it, that the gospel existed in Old Testament times, that the gospel was preached by God himself to Abraham. So you begin to see the method that Paul is utilizing. In the first two chapters of the book, his point has been that the gospel he preached came to him from Christ. He didn't receive it from man, neither was he taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. He says in chapter 1 and verse 12, when you think about it, though, if all Paul had to present to the Galatians was his own experience, it would not have been wise on the part of the Galatians to simply follow Paul on account of what Paul says happened to him. So what we find him doing in chapter 3 reinforces his argument based on his personal experience. He reinforces that argument by appealing to scriptures. He's not simply recounting for them his Damascus Road experience and having them believe on the basis of what he experienced. No, he shows that what was revealed to him is in accordance with the scriptures that had been previously given. He's saying, in effect, that the gospel that was revealed to him by Christ was the same gospel that was revealed to Abraham in the Old Testament. It's the same gospel that's contained then in Old Testament scriptures. When Paul shared his experience of Christ and preached the gospel that was committed to him by Christ, he was preaching the one and only gospel that had ever been revealed throughout the history of redemption. Paul's gospel, in other words, was the gospel of the Bible. And it was and is the gospel of the Old Testament. Now, this is something so basic that you would hardly think that the point needs to be stressed. And yet, sadly, such is the scriptural illiteracy of so much of Christianity in our day that the point does need to be stressed. There are many, you see, that name the name of Christ that have the idea that the gospel is not even to be found in the Old Testament. I think I said this not too long ago. I scarcely have the patience to deal with people who will say to me when I cite an Old Testament verse in order to prove a point, "Oh, but that's from the Old Testament. The Old Testament is not for today. In fact, the Old Testament is not even for Gentiles. The Old Testament is for the Jews, and it contains the way of salvation through the law." When I hear that kind of reasoning, it leads me to shake my head and lament the amount of damage that dispensationalism has done to Christianity. Now, I should say, in fairness to the dispensationalists, I don't know that they would harbor that view today. But if you manage to find, and it's not hard to find one, an original edition of the Scofield Reference Bible, you will find in your Scofield notes, in fact, that very statement, that in Old Testament times salvation was by the law. That was the dispensation of the law. So underscore these verses, therefore, and make a note in your margin that says Paul is using the Old Testament to prove the doctrine of justification by faith. He's proving that justification is not only by faith, but that it has always been by faith, and by faith alone. One of the old notions of dispensationalism, like I say, is that salvation was by works during the time of the Old Testament, but since that method of salvation didn't work because nobody obeyed the law sufficiently, now during the New Testament era, salvation is by faith. Paul's making the case that salvation has always been by faith. And let me point out here that Paul is making use of the character Abraham in order to prove that salvation has always been based on the imputed righteousness of Christ. Look again at verse 6. Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. We focused on that word this morning, you may recall. Accounted. Remember the words? Accounted, reckoned, imputed. All the same word. Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness. And Paul makes that case many times over in Romans chapter 4. I won't take the time to look that up this afternoon, but if you care to look up the references, check out Romans chapter 4, verses 3, verses 6, and verse 11. And you'll see that he's saying the same thing there. Do you see how the gospel works then? When you believe in Christ, when you see your need of a Savior, and accept Christ's invitation to come to Him for salvation, a transaction takes place. Your sins are imputed to Him, and His righteousness is imputed to you. Your sins, therefore, were judged when Christ was judged. When Christ was condemned, not for any unrighteousness in Him, but condemned of His Father on account of your sins and my sins being charged to Him. And because your sins were imputed to Him, and His righteousness is imputed to you, you cannot be condemned. How can you be condemned when God sees you clothed in Christ's righteousness that's been freely given to you? I love the stanza to McShane's hymn, which reads, "When I stand before the throne, dressed in beauty not my own." Oh, what does McShane have in mind there? It's the robe of righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, a beauty not my own, but imputed to me. And the point that Paul is seeking to emphasize in Galatians 3 is that this must be where your faith is focused, on Christ, His perfect life and death, the merits of which have been given to you. Your striving for obedience must be the fruit of your faith in this glorious gospel. Not a means to salvation, but the fruit of salvation. The Galatians were being led to believe that there was something they had to do in order to be accepted of God, as if their justification was insufficient for their acceptance. They were striving from the wrong perspective. Oh, how many Christians do the same thing today. And where does it bring them? It brings them into bondage. It brings them into complete lack of assurance of salvation. Or it brings them to pride and hypocrisy if they're so foolish as to think that their striving actually measures up to the demands of God's law. We must then live by faith, because this is the teaching of Scripture. I said in my introductory remarks, Paul is citing an Old Testament text in verse 11. He's quoting from Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4, which says, "The just shall live by faith." That statement is quoted in Galatians, it's quoted in Romans, and it's quoted in Hebrews. So we must live by faith because this is the uniform teaching of Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament. Consider with me next that we must live by faith because this is what identifies the true children of God. Who are the real people of God today? What is a true Christian? If you were to ask many Christians that today, they would tell you why the Jews are God's chosen people. There are many in dispensational ranks especially that just about elevate the Jews to a higher status than what Christians enjoy. Doesn't seem to carry much significance to the Christian who answers the question that the Jews have rejected their Messiah. They don't believe in Christ. They don't believe in salvation by grace through faith in Christ. I once had a Jewish rabbi say to me that the whole notion of salvation by grace is just a clever way of seeking to escape the rigor of the law, which the Gentiles have never kept. Well, I would not deny that the Gentiles have never kept it, nor would I deny that I have ever kept it. But neither would I admit that the Jews have kept it either. No one has, save Christ himself. Paul's point is that the people of God are not those physical descendants of Abraham, but rather the true people of God are they which live by faith. Look at what he says in verse 7. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. He says it again in verse 29. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise. This truth is expounded by Paul in a little more detail in verse 16. Paul is now referring to the covenant that was made with Abraham. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made, Paul writes. And then he elaborates on what he means by Abraham's seed. He saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed which is Christ. The promise made to Abraham was, in effect, the promise made to Christ. And what was the promise made to Christ? Well, it was the promise that he would have an inheritance which would consist of the people that he would represent by his life and by his death. There was, you see, a people promised to Christ. John 17 makes that too plain to deny. In his high priestly prayer of Christ, you find him referring again and again to the people that his Father had given to him. And here again, I won't take the time to look up the references, but take note in John 17, verses 6 and 9 and 11 and 12, all of which make reference to a people given to Christ by his Father. Paul teaches the same thing in Romans chapter 9. In that section of Romans, Paul is dealing specifically with the whole matter of the Jews. The question that would have come to the minds of his readers would have been, what about the Jews? After all, Christ himself was a Jew. Paul was a Jew. The Old Testament was a Jewish book. So what about the Jews? And Paul's answer is given in verse 6 of Romans 9. Not as though the word of God had taken none effect. Some might be tempted to think that the Jews rejected their Messiah. What about them? Are the promises nullified then? Paul's reply, not as though the word of God had taken none effect. Not as though the promises have failed. He goes on to explain, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac thy seed shall be called, that is, they which are the children of the flesh. These are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. We do well to ask, what promise? And the answer would be the promise of a people that God the Father made to his Son, if his Son would represent them by living and dying for them. Like Isaac, who was promised to Abraham, the people of God were promised to Christ. And like Isaac, who you may recall was miraculously born, Sarah bearing him when she was nearly 100 years old, so the true people of God are miraculously born from above. When you look at this teaching of Paul, and there are other places where he emphasizes this doctrine also, most notably Ephesians, you begin to understand why the Jews hated Paul. Here was this Jew going to the Gentiles with a Jewish Bible, preaching about a Messiah who was a Jew, teaching them about Jewish promises. The Gentiles would naturally have wondered, where do we fit into the scheme of things? And Paul's answer, as it's recorded in Ephesians 3 and verse 6, was that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Oh, how the Jews hated Paul for things like that. They were of the opinion that Paul was taking their heritage and transferring it to the Gentiles, casting their pearls before swine, I suppose they would have thought. The truth of the matter was, however, that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham, verse 7. Now let me make a practical point here before we leave this heading. We're now considering that the true children of God are identified as those that are of faith. If that is the case, then don't you feel compelled to walk by faith yourself? We say that we are among those that have faith in Christ, but do we have anything to show for our profession? Will others around you identify you as a man or woman of faith? Can they say of you, to use the world's jargon, there's a man or woman who not only talks the talk, but walks the walk? Or in other words, there's a man or woman who manifests a consistent life between what he believes and how he lives. What you believe, you see, will show itself in how you live. I can remember many years ago, a man I used to work with in the printing industry, who I had occasion to witness to numerous occasions. I remember him telling me how there had been countless times where he had been witnessed to by others that called themselves Christians. He went on to say to me that in the case of most of them, he could see that they were as unrighteous as he was. This man made no profession of faith. He indeed acknowledged himself to be a sinner and would admit that he loved his sin. The point he was making to me was that many of those so-called Christians that attempted to witness to him showed by their lives that they loved their sin too. In some respects, this man said to me, he was more righteous than they were. And in some instances, he was probably right. So I wonder this afternoon then just how well does your faith show? May God save us from being as two-faced as many that name the name of Christ. The problem to a large degree is the problem of a divided allegiance, a love for Christ and a love for the world. How often do you find yourself in need of the psalmist's petition, Psalm 86, verse 11, teach me thy way, O Lord, I will walk in thy truth, unite my heart to fear thy name. O Lord, conquer my divided heart and make it united to fear thy name. Does that not amount to a prayer for a divided heart to be singularly devoted to Christ? We must then live by faith. If we would walk by the book, we must live by faith. If we would be identified as the true people of God, we must live by faith. Consider with me, finally, we must live by faith because there is no other way for the Christian to live. Remember the contrast Paul's dealing with, the works of the law or the hearing of faith. As Paul deals positively to affirm the right way to live by the hearing of faith, he also labors to show the futility of the works of the law. Look at what he says in verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. You see here once again that Paul's making a scriptural argument. It is written, he says, and then he quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 27 and verse 26. And Paul's point is that the way of the works of the law cannot succeed in making a man acceptable with God. The man is cursed before he starts because his first federal head, Adam, has already failed. And Adam's sin has been imputed to his posterity. So you lose before you can even begin to try to live by that notion. But not only has a sinner inherited Adam's guilt, but he's also inherited Adam's nature. The nature of what we are, therefore, makes it impossible for us to gain acceptance with God by the works of the law. Even if we could somehow wipe the slate clean and begin over again, we would only go as far as our first violation of the law. How long do you suppose that would take? Or another way to look at it would be to say that you'll only go as far as failing to measure up to God's glory. How long would that take? So Paul is making the scriptural argument that no man is justified by the works of the law. How can you be justified by a system of works that has already brought mankind under God's curse? Paul continues this argument in the very next verse, which is verse 11, the words of our text, but that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. You see the use Paul is making of the text that he quotes here from Habakkuk 2 and verse 4? He's saying, if the scripture teaches that we're justified by faith, then we're evidently not justified by the works of the law. Faith is not of the law. If we could back up to the last verse of chapter 2, we see Paul raises another argument against being justified any other way but by faith. He writes, I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. The very notion that a man could be justified by the works of the law would be to render Christ's death to be null and void. Why would Christ have come? Why would Christ have died if we could gain righteousness by the law? All these things add up then to a very compelling case for living by faith. We must live by faith because Christ has come and died and rose again that we might be justified. We must live by faith because this is the way the scriptures teach us to live. And let me emphasize it again that this is the teaching both of the Old Testament and the New, that a man is justified by faith. We must live by faith because this is what identifies us as the true children of God. Physical descent has nothing to do with it. As Paul writes to the Philippians in chapter 3 and verse 3, for we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. And so I wonder this afternoon then as we bring our meeting to a close, are you compelled by Paul's argument to live by faith in Jesus Christ? It would certainly be foolish to strive to gain acceptance with God any other way. It's no wonder Paul would write, O foolish Galatians! It is the epitome of foolishness to strive for acceptance when God freely grants acceptance, but based on the merits of Christ's life in Christ's death. The thing we must do then is tend to our faith. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. We must devote ourselves to the pursuit of Christ as he's revealed in his word. We must behold him by the Spirit of God, working through the word of God in the hearts of the children of God. And by striving to see him and by learning to read our titles to heaven clearly on account of him, we'll be enabled by his Spirit to enjoy the peace of God, to run in the strength that we gain in the joy of the Lord, and we'll gain the strength we need to strive for righteousness, not in an attempt to gain anything from God, but in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. All things considered, then, the way of faith is the better way, not to mention the only way for the Christian to live. Let's close then in prayer. O Lord, as we bow in thy presence now and bring this meeting to a close, we thank you for the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank thee that he is all our hope and peace, that he is all our righteousness. O Lord, we pray that our sanctification may be the fruit of our faith and never the means to gaining anything from God. We do but dishonor thy Son when we begin to think or act that way. So help us, O Lord, to have these matters clearly set in our minds and hearts that we're accepted on account of Christ. May the truth and reality of that transform our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.